On Saturday night, we saw a little of the greatness of the Lord Jesus, and yet his rejection by the nation, and very, very sad indeed that it was so, that being confronted with the greatness of his teaching and the greatness of his miracles, they remained unmoved. So that he speaks of the purpose of his Father, which of course will be fulfilled in spite of the attitude of men. It will go on, the Father revealing things to the humble, the babes, and hiding things to the wise and prudent. And then the Lord Jesus making his remarkable call to all who were in need to come to him, and he would bless them. Now, this chapter, it seems to me, follows on in the same vein, that the emphasis is very definitely upon the rejection of the Lord Jesus. But the chapter brings out the greatness of the Lord Jesus in a most remarkable way, and that greatness emphasizes the awfulness of the rejection. Now, having said that about Israel and their attitude towards the Lord Jesus, I think it comes home very, very much to our own hearts that having for long, long years had a ministry of Christ and of many, many other truths, how sad it is that instead of growing, we're declining. That's a very sad thing, and we must accept the fact of it. And if that is so, and it is so, then obviously the great truths, much appreciated in terms, have not been accepted in practice and exercise and caused enlargement. Very, very sad that it should be so. Nevertheless, we want to examine this passage and see something of the greatness of our Lord Jesus. And in this opening passage, the Pharisees, ever ready to condemn the Lord and his followers, speak about the disciples and they partaking of corn on the Sabbath day. And the Lord Jesus, very, very, what shall I say, effectively reminds them of the time when a great king, perhaps the greatest king that they had, was rejected, and being rejected, partook of things that were not lawful for him to take, that is, the showbread. And that should have been a word to them, that there was a time when their great king was in rejection and was forced, because of his hunger, to take the showbread. And here he was, the greater than David. And he speaks again about the temple, and how the priests, they performed their services on the Sabbath day, and they were not criticized for that. It was something that they had to do. And so the Lord says, in your presence is one greater than the temple. Now we might think back to Solomon's temple, and what a tremendous temple that was. Reared under the direction of David, that is, he got the inspiration by the Spirit, the pattern of the temple, handed it on to Solomon, prepared all the materials for his son, and then the temple was reared and the glory of God filled it. That was a remarkable day indeed. But then that temple was overthrown. In fact, the most awful wickedness took place in that temple. We read this in the first 10 chapters of the book of Ezekiel, where in the very presence of God himself and his glory, there were those who were worshipping idols. A terrible thing, an abomination. And so eventually the glory of God left that temple. There was a partial restoration in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then when the Lord was talking to those people, there was a great temple, not yet finished, but what a remarkable structure it was, built by Herod the Great. Not because he loved God, not because he loved God's people, but simply to demonstrate his magnificence, he was a great builder, and of course to pacify the Jews. But, oh dear friends, there was no glory there. There was no power there. There was nothing there that was pleasing to God. Nominally, yes, the Lord Jesus spoke about it as my Father's house. You've made my Father's house a den of thieves, he says. In all the world at that time, there was one temple that on the face of it was reared for the presence of God and for his service. But what an empty thing it was. There was plenty of pretentiousness about it, a lot of pride, and a tremendous amount of powerlessness. And so the Lord said, there is one here greater than the temple. Indeed, all that was true of the temple was in him and demonstrated in him. You remember in the Gospel by John, he spoke about the temple of his body. There was the temple for God. There was all that was true for God in himself. If you go back to the time of Solomon when he had that wonderful prayer on the day of dedication, one outstanding thing came to light, and that was the forgiveness that God would show to those who belonged to Israel in dark days. And you remember Solomon says, if thy people are made captives, and they pray to thee, then forgive thou in heaven and come to their aid. Now, this is seen remarkably in the Lord Jesus himself, forgiveness. What tremendous forgiveness people experienced in the person of Christ and by his grace to them. The woman taken in adultery, many, many others. Oh, how often he forgave and set them at rest in his presence and set them on their way rejoicing. The man who was lame, who was healed and was told to go and sin no more lest something worse should fall on him. Many, many other instances. The forgiveness that only God could give, now exercised in the person of his Son. But then too, from the temple, the mind of God was to be made known. If the children of Israel were in difficulties, then they could turn to God, and he would give them the desire of their hearts. He would answer their problems. My, was ever the mind of God made known to men and women? But in the person of Christ, nothing like that. That was the greatest and most wonderful manifestation of the mind of God. He was perfectly made known. His will, his purpose, his attitude of heart, all that God was manifested in the person of Christ. Then too, the attitude of men and women towards God was seen in the temple when they brought their sacrifices, when they brought their worship. And now in the Lord Jesus, this was true. You remember the healing of the lepers? There was one who returned to give thanks and to glorify God. That is, that in the work of the Lord Jesus, it created a response in the hearts of people and caused them to worship God. And if you look through the Gospels, again and again and again, you find that they glorified the God of Israel because of the things that they saw and the things that they heard. Yes, all that was lost to God because of the failure of Israel in the temple was secured for God in Christ, and his response, or rather the response of people secured through him, gladdened the heart of God. And of course the temple was a material thing. Here was God manifest in flesh, living, could be approached, could be spoken to, without any veil between. In the temple, a veil, a barrier, no accessibility. In the Son of God, all was living, all was power, all was accessibility. Yes, greater than the temple. I read that verse 29, not very often referred to in this connection, but I feel there is a reference here to the Lord Jesus greater than Satan. Notice what it says. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house. In the first epistle of John, we read that the Son of God was manifested that he might undo the works of the devil. Now, while that preeminently took place at the cross, I haven't the slightest doubt that it took place too in the life of the Lord Jesus. You remember when he preached on in the Gospel by Luke, chapter 4, that was one of the things that he said. He had come to set the prisoners free, to bind up the brokenhearted, and so on. Now, all these things that he mentioned were features of Satan's power. And he had come to set people free from that power. And we have a striking instance of that when he healed the woman who was bound for 18 years by Satan, and the Lord, he healed her, and he set her free. He broke the strong man's power. He set the prisoner free in that instance, in a far greater way, of course, when he annulled Satan and his power on the cross and by rising from the dead. But it's very wonderful to see the Lord Jesus in the greatness of his power dealing with Satan, and Satan is a very, very powerful personage indeed. You remember in the temptation in the wilderness, for 40 days unceasingly, the Lord was subjected to temptation by Satan. This, I believe, emphasizes a feature of his greatness and his glory. So easy for you and for me to succumb to temptation. Very, very easy indeed, sad to say. This is what the Bible says, the sin which doth so easily beset us. But oh, how wonderful that this glorious man, for 40 days and for 40 nights, was unceasingly tempted by Satan, and not one inlet into that life. That indicates how great he was. Oh, Satan went away baffled. We have three instances of Satan tempting him about the will of God and the work of God and the worship of God. But he was defeated in those three, but we don't read about the others, but he was defeated in them too. 40 days and 40 nights, think of it. And then when he comes to his public pathway, coming in the power of the Holy Spirit, as we read together in verse 28, he certainly bound the strong man and spoiled his house. He set people free from the power of Satan. And they were able to lead lives of beauty and freedom from sin and all the other things. Indeed, we read about him healing continually in his compassion and in his power. And this was a form of breaking Satan's power. This was all the evidence of Satan's sin, of Satan's power and sin in the world. And oh, what a terrible thing it was to see so many under the power of Satan in these awful afflictions. But the Lord, in his power, set them free. When we come to the cross, of course, we see the final completion of that. We see Satan's power completely broken when the Lord Jesus accomplished the work of redemption on the cross, and then going into the grave and rising out from it. And it says precisely in Hebrews 2 that there he annulled Satan's power. Satan will finally be destroyed. He's still a roaring lion. He's still an angel of light. But his power has been broken. Thank God for that. We couldn't lead Christian lives if his power hadn't been broken. We're thankful to the Lord Jesus that he's greater than Satan and has demonstrated it, so much so that his servant, standing before the king, could say that he had received a commission. A commission that, when it was exercised, delivered people from the power of Satan and brought them to God. And that's where we are today. Oh, dear friends, how thankful we are that this is an activity today. The power of Satan has been annulled, has been broken. And those who want to lead Christian lives can lead Christian lives free from sin, free from things that are displeasing to the Lord, because Satan's power has been dealt with. Oh, let us remember this. Every day of our lives, when we are surrounded by the blandishment of Satan, that Christ is greater than Satan, infinitely so. And we can thank him for that and live in the power of it. The ruler of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me. To his enemies, he could say, which of you convinceth me of sin? Nothing of Satan's power in his life. How wonderful, good to remember it, that Christ is greater than Satan. I think we've been reminded again and again that Christ is always over against Satan. The Father is always over against the world, and the Spirit is always over against the flesh. And we are very thankful in our lives that we know something of these things, something of the power of them, something of the attractiveness of them, as we seek to live here for the Lord Jesus. Now we move down a little. I want to leave the best to the end. But in beginning at verse 38, it says, he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. First of all, it might be helpful to refer to this 3 days and 3 nights. There has often been a great deal of questioning about this, but one would treat the matter very simply and say that the Jews, they reckoned 1 day from sunset to sunset. You'll find this in Leviticus 23 and also in Genesis 1. A whole day is reckoned from sunset to sunset. Now, in the Lord's case, this meant that parts of a day were reckoned as a full day. And if you work back from the resurrection, you'll see clearly that there was part of a day, and then one full day when he was in the grave, and then the 1 day connected with him being placed in the grave. And without doubt, the parts of the day, I'm not making this very, very clear, but part of the day stands for one full day, so that we can reckon 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. It does not mean 3 days of 24 hours each and 3 nights. In that sense, it's part of a day, one full day, and part of another day. If that's not very clear, then I'll make it clearer in conversation. But if you search this out, you'll find it to be true. But what the Lord Jesus is saying, you people who are wanting a sign, this is the sign that you're going to have, the sign of the prophet Jonah. And you remember that he was swallowed by the great fish, and then he was vomited out onto the earth, and then he carried on his service afterwards, a service that was so successful. But that action, or that incident rather, was a figure of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says, this is the sign that will be given to this generation. When we come to Peter on the day of Pentecost, this is what he emphasizes, the death and the resurrection of Christ, and all the others who preached in the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles preached the same thing, the death and the resurrection of Christ. On the one hand, it was an indictment against the nation, and on the other hand, the vindication by God in raising his Son from the dead. And this was the means of blessing to them. But, says the Lord, look at those Gentiles, because the Ninevites were Gentiles. See the thrust of the Lord? It's an indictment against the nation. The Gentiles, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Here am I, I'm greater than Jonah, and the nation is unrepentant. That's why Jonah will stand up in the judgment day against the nation, that generation. My, when we think of the preaching of the Lord Jesus, what tremendous preaching. Jonah's preaching was brief and to the point. Repent, repent. And from the king on the throne to the meanest of his subjects, they repented and were blessed. And the Lord Jesus, you remember what it says of him in this gospel, when he ended the preaching on the mount, it says, they marveled, for he spake unto him as one that had authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. There was authority in the preaching of Jesus. It was original. It was from God. It was a new revelation. The law says this, but I say unto you, there was an expounding of the truth of God that was unsurpassed. Nothing like it had ever been heard before. It was news from heaven indeed. And what a tremendous unfolding of truth we have in the preaching of the Lord Jesus. There was grace. They wondered at the gracious words that fell from his lips. Not the cry to repentance, although he did preach that, but we're talking about different features of his preaching. They wondered at the gracious words that fell from his lips. Then, my friends, think of what the officers said when they came to take him and then returned without him. Never man spake like this man. What tremendous preaching, the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, relatively few accepted what he had to say. So many closed their ears, just as they did in Stephen's day. So many turned away. Oh, how sad. And I believe the Lord Jesus is thrusting this home, the attitude of the Gentiles and the attitude of the nation. Jonah, they repented at his preaching. The Gentiles repented at a simple message and were glad to accept it. And here is one greater than Jonah, bringing to the nation the words of life and power and blessing, and very few are interested. Oh, how thankful we are, though, for the preaching of the Lord Jesus. If the nation at that time rejected it, how glad we are that we have it in the pages of the Gospels, and how much benefit we derive from it. I believe when we come to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, when it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the apostles' doctrine was all that the disciples learned in the company of Jesus and imparted that to the new converts on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't something new that they were providing. It was simply what the Lord had taught them. And that wonderful instruction on the mount, and to the discourses in the upper room in John's Gospel, and many, many other portions. All these were imparted to the new converts. The apostles' teaching that they had received from the Lord, and thank God, carried on in our day. Yes, we are thankful for the preaching of the Lord Jesus. Then he continues, the Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Again, the same thrust. A Gentile queen comes from a far distance to hear this great king, King Solomon, and to hear his wisdom, and she saw his glory, and my, she was bowed down, and she says, the half has not been told. Oh, how glad she was that she went. What wonderful things she saw. What wonderful things she heard. Yes, she accepted what she saw and what she heard. And here was the nation. One greater than Solomon was standing before them. Not wisdom acquired, but wisdom personified. Here is the one that's spoken of in Proverbs chapter 8. Here is this great and glorious person now in the midst of men and women, and the wisdom that he had was infinitely greater than any wisdom that had ever been expressed. Indeed, he was the author of all the wisdom that Solomon had. All that Solomon had, he acquired it through Christ. And now here he was in the presence of his people, and they didn't want his wisdom. Oh, how sad. It reminds us of the story of the city that was delivered by the wise man. And then it says, no one remembered that poor wise man. And that's very like the attitude of Israel. There was wisdom personified in their presence. Oh, how sad that listening to these great words, they appeared like an idle tale. Very, very sad indeed. Oh, how sad it was that they missed that wonderful opportunity to accept the greatest wisdom that had ever been expressed to men and to women. How thankful we are that now in the Christian era, we read this in the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says that Christ has made wisdom unto us, and then follows the other things. But first of all, he's made wisdom unto us. And oh, how wonderful that the wisdom of God is expressed in the Lord Jesus to his people today. If we want wisdom, there it is, in all its perfection, in all its greatness, in all its beauty, for you, for me, for every believer. Not the wisdom of this world that crucified the Lord of glory. If they had known the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they did, because they were wise in their own conceits. But oh, how wonderful that a greater than Solomon was there. The half has not been told, she said. And yet people, when they heard the Lord Jesus preaching, they said all sorts of things about him that were unkind and cruel and blasphemous too. Oh, how sad that that was. But nevertheless, it remained true. They hadn't the eyes to see it, but it was true that he was greater than Solomon. Now, this portion, from verse 43 to 45, is very, very interesting. And while it has a historical bearing, dispensational bearing, it can be applied to ourselves today. First of all, its historical and dispensational bearing is a reference to Israel. You know that in the history of the Kings and Chronicles, we find many kings who, instead of giving a lead to the people to follow God, they got occupied with idolatry and led their subjects into idolatry, which, of course, was a hateful thing. Now, this ended when the 10 tribes were scattered amongst the nations, and eventually Judah was taken captivity into Babylon. As far as we understand, from that moment onwards, those who belong to Israel have never been connected with idolatry. That's what we find here. The unclean man, the unclean spirit, is gone out of a man. He walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. That is, the spirit of idolatry was completely cleansed out from the nation. They realized that this was why they had come into a sad condition, conditions of bondage, captivity, and they completely set themselves aside from idolatry. You remember that's what it says in the book of Ezra. They separated themselves from the filthiness of the nations to seek the Lord. The filthiness of the nations is a reference to idolatry. But then the sad thing is that they didn't follow it up. They got clear of idolatry, but they didn't put anything in its place. They didn't seek the Lord with the earnestness that they ought to have done. They didn't fill their lives and their hearts with the things pertaining to God, with the result that a worse condition came about. Seven spirits enter in and take complete control. And, of course, the complete control is seen when the nation refuses God, Jehovah, manifest in their midst. What could be worse? They should have had the eyes to discern it. They should have been prepared. Their Old Testament prophets, they said again and again about the coming of the Messiah, and they should have been prepared. They rejected the message of John the Baptist that was preparing them for the incoming of the Messiah. And so their condition was an extremely sad one. They were completely dominated by Satan and his power. And this condition, unfortunately, will continue until the future when they accept the Messiah and then they'll be completely cleansed. God will give them a new heart. He'll put his spirit within them and they'll respond to him gloriously for 1,000 years. But in the meantime, they are set aside because of this awful condition. Now that's true of Israel. But 160 years ago, many men and women separated from the systems of men because they saw the truth of the body of Christ and the greatness of Christ as head, and they sought to put into action the principles that they saw in the Bible, and they separated. And they separated at great cost to themselves. Great sacrifices were made. Men gave up their professions. Men gave up their associations. Great cost, great sacrifices. And the work proceeded. It spread like wildfire over the land and in many parts of the world. God blessed it. It wasn't very long before Satan entered in and caused havoc by division. And so on and on and on, the failure and the declension took place. The separation at the beginning was vital and real and was caused by exercise of heart. Mr. Darby in his writings speaks about those who joined the movement, just to use that expression, joined the movement simply because they were attracted to it outwardly. It was very, very attractive. It was scriptural and people joined it, but they did not have the exercises that belonged to the movement. And it wasn't very long before more failure came in. And that's what we have to face, dear brethren, that this position that we occupy as gathered out to the Lord can only be maintained on the basis of spiritual exercise. It's not simply that we come together different from other people. It's not that, although that's true. It is a position that can only be maintained by spiritual exercise, by having our hearts filled with Christ, obedient to his word, subject to the guidance and help of the Holy Spirit, keeping clear of sin and the world and the flesh, and in an attitude of spirit and mind that maintains those principles in power. It's the easiest thing in the world to maintain things in terms. There's no sacrifice in that. But to maintain it in power for the Lord requires day by day exercise on your part and on mine. It means that every day of our lives we have to be in exercise. It means that when we come together for the prayer meeting, for the supper, for the Bible reading, for ministry meetings, for any meeting, we come together in self-judgment and we come together in spiritual exercise. And if we don't, it will become a formality and it won't be of any worth for the Lord. Oh, how much we need this in these last days. Position without power is pretension. Nothing for God. And so we need daily, you need it, I need it, every Christian needs it, especially when we profess to be gathered to the name of the Lord and to do the things that please Him as separate from that which we judge is not according to the Word of God. Oh, how much we need it. And in this last section, we find the power of nature making an appeal for the Lord. The Lord was busy. He was talking to people about divine things, and his parents come along, his mother and his brethren. His mother and his brethren, they stood without, and they wanted to see him. Well, just at that particular moment, it meant that the Lord Jesus had to stop his service if he had to go and see them. And so he uses this opportunity to show that there's a greater claim than nature. And that's something that's very, very difficult to face. Parents, naturally, they love their children. Husbands love their wives. Wives love their husbands. And the power of nature is a very, very powerful one indeed. But in divine things, there is always a greater claim. Those who do the will of his Father, these are really his brethren. These are really the ones that appeal to him most. Those who follow him and are prepared to put aside for the moment the claims of nature, not destroy them. This was one of the difficulties in the days of Mr. Darby when a brother called O'Malley Clough, I think his name was, he propounded this idea, death to nature. Well, the Bible never speaks about death to nature, because if that were so, husbands and wives, they could separate, death to nature. You could neglect your children, death to nature. I know. One of the marks of the last days is without natural affection. Natural affection is a very precious thing in the sight of God. But nature has to have its proper place according to God, as Abraham had to learn, as Barnabas had to learn, and as many have had to learn, that there is a prior claim on you and me and on every Christian. God first, and then other things in their proper place. Now finally, for the few moments that are left, we've spoken about the Lord being greater than the temple, greater than Satan, greater than Jonah, and greater than Solomon. And thank God he was great enough to fill his God's heart. That's why I read that portion in verse 18 to 21. Behold my servant. Now isn't that wonderful? That here was one who was recognized by his God, was appreciated by his God as only God could appreciate him. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. Think of that. That this man, rejected by so many, despised by so many, was large enough, great enough, good enough, glorious enough to fill the soul of his God. Amidst all the wreckage that was around, here was one who continually brought delight to the heart of his God. My servant. You know that in the Bible there are many people who were honored by this appellation, my servant. For instance, in the book of Joshua, my servant Moses is dead. That was the end of one era. Another one was beginning. Joshua was chosen for his great service. But above them all stands the Lord Jesus, my servant, God's servant. And what a servant he was. Every servant has some failure or other, And these are portrayed for us in the Bible. Not the servant. Here was one servant whose God's will, whose the will of God was paramount in his life. Never for one moment did he deviate from it. This had prior claim on his life at every moment. No one else could say that. I certainly couldn't say that. Oh, what a wonder it was that he could say it. I delight to do the will of my God. I do always the things that please him. No wonder the Father could open the heavens upon him and declare his delight in him. My servant. Let me read it again. Whom I have chosen. Now we mustn't think that there stood a great number of servants, and out of them the Lord Jesus was chosen as the best of them. That would be wrong to think of that. The Lord Jesus was unique, that before ever time began, before ever worlds were created, this was God's choice, his supreme choice, that his glorious Son should come into this world and serve him as a humble man and be obedient to him to demonstrate all that man should be for God and how well he did it. I have chosen him, not because there were others who might have been chosen, but chosen because no one else could do what he was asked to do. And thank God he did it so well when he accomplished the great work on the cross. My beloved, ah, that's sweet. We're involved in this. Remember the often occasions we find this stated, that the Father loved the Son. We've quoted it from the banks of the Jordan, also quoted from the Mount of Transfiguration. Yes, this Son was loved, this servant was loved, and this is the one in whom we are accepted. You remember it says so? We are accepted in the Beloved. Accepted not because of his work here in manhood, but accepted because of where he is in glory, consequent upon his finished work. We are accepted in him where he is. We could never have been accepted in him in his pathway here in that he stands alone. So he goes on to say, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Look at this again. Here's this thrust again. He will show judgment to the Gentiles. And the Lord is referring to his nation Israel. Again, a condemnation of the nation in that they have refused him and his ministry, and yet the time will come, still in the dim future, but certainly will come, when the nations will be blessed under this great servant. And again in verse 21, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. How wonderful that the nation refusing him, yet they are blessed. The Gentiles are blessed. It's a very interesting feature in the book of Daniel, where you remember Daniel heard the news that all the wise men were to be slain, and eventually he went to the king with the interpretation of the dream, and also that meant that the cruel edict of the king was stayed, which meant that the Gentile wise men were saved through the intervention of this Jewish man, and is a very, very good picture of what will take place in the future when Israel will be a means of blessing to the nations. They repent first, they accept the Messiah, the kingdom is set up, and the glorious reign stretches out to the Gentiles. But it's in him, that the Gentiles will trust. If the nation refuses him, others will accept him. And maybe, although I wouldn't press it, maybe the Lord is speaking in the divine wisdom that belonged to him, that the time wasn't far distant when Gentiles would form the preponderant part of the assembly, as they very well did, as you know. But how great to see this servant that filled the heart of his God. Just one word, and I'm finished. It says, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. No ostentation about the service. Nothing to attract man in an outward way. He went about his service in an unobtrusive way. He had the power to demonstrate glory and the marvellous, as no one else had. Oh, if men had in their hands the power that the Lord Jesus had, what a demonstration they would have made, they would make of it. The Lord Jesus quietly and humbly went about his work, because well he knew that power doesn't always affect conscience. And that's what the Lord is after, that consciences are affected. And when they are, reality is produced. And so he went about this work in a very powerful way indeed. And I like this reference. I often quote it. Smoking flax, he wouldn't quench. The bruised reed, he wouldn't break. Weakness, ah yes, the Lord Jesus is prepared to go on with weakness, never willfulness. The Lord Jesus will help us in our weakness, and oh, how weak we are, we have to confess it, how weak we feel. Praise God, he's there to help us in our weakness. He won't quench it, he won't break it. He'll help us in his love and his kindness, his compassion. He's meek and lowly in heart, as we were reminded of in chapter 11. And oh, how thankful we are that today he looks upon his people, and they are in great weakness, but he loves them. And he provides for them and cares for them. But, oh, willfulness, no. When we deliberately turn aside from the truth that we know and seek to vindicate ourselves in our conduct, the Lord Jesus won't tolerate that. And we'll soon prove that in our lives. Oh, how gracious and kind he is, and how infinitely great he is.